Isaiah, the 55th chapter, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth that hath no money. Already, I've skipped a line. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, is the question, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah represents God saying what none of the other gods of Isaiah's day said. Come, God said. And from one generation to the next, God has been saying what Isaiah recorded. Come, God says. When he gets ready to close out his book, Revelation 22, this is verse 17 in that chapter with which you are familiar. For not only God is saying come, but the Spirit and the Bride say come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, in the book of Revelation, as you are very well aware, God has painted the ultimate picture of the victory of everything that is right over everything that is wrong. So that we can absolutely know that the devil does not win. He has always, from one generation to the next, represented himself as the winner, as victorious. But in the Revelation picture, he does not win. He is trampled underneath the feet of the one riding upon the horse of God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. He says, leave sin behind. He says, no more waiting, no more putting it off for another day, but come. Search the book. Become a student of the Word so that you can understand when God says come, what He means when He says come. So that you can understand what you are coming to. So that you can understand why you are coming. So that you can understand the purpose of God in all of this. Accept what he says. Still in the last book of the Bible. He next says in verse 18, don't add anything to this book. Don't add anything to this book. As if God somehow or another, in his omniscience, had left something out. As if there was something more that would be needed to help us live a life of godliness and righteousness in this world. Don't add to the book. He says in verse 19, and oh yes, don't take anything away from the book. As if what God had said has become outdated and is no longer relevant to the generation in which we live. Don't take away from the book. And then John takes the quill with which he has been writing, and he writes the last word of your Bible and mine. Amen. So be it. And from that time on the Isle of Patmos to our time here in 2018, over the course of all of the centuries that have passed, God has had nothing more to say. There are no more revelations to come from God about what life has in store for us. All of that is settled. Well, what's going on now, Larry? Well, God is waiting. He is very patient in His waiting. He's waiting for us to come. He has extended that invitation back in the Old Testament in many places, and in your New Testament in many places. He completed the revelation after having sacrificed His Son, and He is waiting for us to come. He is long-suffering to us for it. Peter said, He is not willing that any should perish. Not anybody in this building, not anybody outside of this building. It is not the will of God that anybody in this nation or in this world in the year 2018 should perish. There is a gospel to preach, and there is an invitation in that gospel to everyone in this world to come and to be saved. You don't have to have any money. You don't have to have a certain level of education. You don't have to live in some kind particular house. You don't have to live in a democracy. You can live in a world where there is a totalitarian guy sitting on a throne somewhere telling everybody how they're going to live their lives. And you can serve God even there. Just come. We live in a society that likes a lot of free stuff, and there's not any of us that don't. You know, we kind of have an affinity for things that are free, and this is free. That's what he says in verse 1, back in Isaiah 55. You don't have your money? He said, that's all right, you know. This you can purchase without money. You can purchase the true wine. You can purchase the true bread, the milk, he says, without money. And without any kind of price attached to it at all. And he asks us a question in verse 2. And the question is simply, why? Why do you spend your life in quest of the things that you spend your life in quest of? Why do you busy yourself with everything in this world to accumulate everything that you can get while you're here? Why do you spend bread for that which is not money? And why do you invest your labor in that which brings no satisfaction? You know, the Jews thought that in their bringing of their tithes and their offerings to the Lord, that they were, by bringing that money and casting it into the temple treasury, and some of those guys brought a lot of money, in fact, they thought that had something to do with their salvation. Peter would declare later, in 1 Peter chapter 1, that he said to the church, he said, you guys know. The Jewish nation didn't. But you guys know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation that you received by tradition from your fathers. That's what your fathers taught you, that you bring those things to the temple, whether it's the temple of God or the temple of some false god, and you'll be redeemed. But you know that you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. You can have this, he says, even if you have no money at all. And yet, as we try to persuade people to come when God invites them to come, we have a difficult time persuading people to come. And part of that is due to something that I think, but what do I know? Maybe there's something that we're lacking a little of, in this land particularly. You know, what have you thought about lunch for day? Are you going home and wife's going to cook something at home? Are you going to stop in Greenwood somewhere to get something to eat, or go up to Fort Smith or somewhere? You got something in mind for lunch that will come here just shortly. There's a place up there not far from Fort Smith that you can go, and there are picnic tables scattered in some trees. It's a real nice looking place, and you can go into that place and maybe find you something to eat. It's the city dump up there, you know, where you take everything and you just throw it out there, and it's one big pile, and they get the dozers and they doze everything under, and then here comes another big pile and they doze that under. You could go out there and scour through that pile of stuff and see what you could find. No, don't think that's for me. Well, it's not for me either. It's for those kids over in Nairobi. It's not for me. You remember Larry and Holly, when they've come to visit us from time to time, who have ministered there for so many years among the children of the street and have done such a wonderful, good work. They work with some of those kids. They go out there and spend their whole day out there in the trash heap hoping to find something that they can, something that has some value that they can sell and purchase some food. Or maybe even some food out there that someone else has thrown away. And they're happy for whatever they can find. Or maybe if you're in India and you go out to the farming country of India rather than the big cities. And you see the kids out there walking up and down the top of the irrigation ditches. You know how they all have these ditches and the way rice is grown. And they're carrying sacks and they're walking down the ditches and they're looking down at the ground, and by and by they stop and look down closely at this side of the ditch, and one of them runs to the other side and looks over on the other side, and they find there's a hole on each side of that ditch. Not a great big hole, but a hole. And so one of them will start a little fire over the hole on one side, doesn't matter which side, and smoke will start coming through that, and then what's in that hole will be driven out the other side. And they scurry around, they've got their sack, you know, and they scurry around, they gather that up. It's rats that burrow into the irrigation ditch, you know. They live there so they can go out and gather rice out of the field. And once they've gathered up the rats that come out of the hole, they dig into the hole with their hands, back far enough into the hole where they can find the rice that the rats have stashed in their rice pile. And they drag that rice out and stick that in the sack. And they're happy with that. Now they can go to the marketplace and they can sell the fattest rats, and they can take the other rats, the smaller ones, home, and they can cook them. Their mama can cook them. They can wash the rice and they can eat the rice. So I would never eat a rat or rice that has been carried around in a rat's mouth. And no, you wouldn't. I wouldn't either. But I tell you what's different between us and them. They're desperate. You and I have not known the kind of desperation that so many people in this world know. Desperate people do desperate things. They are poor. They are without any resources. Nothing from the government. No resources. And if they're going to eat, they have to eat what they can find. Maybe what we have lost here is our sense of desperation. Now, we don't hunger the way they hunger. And for the most part, neither do we hunger the way we ought to hunger. Jesus said, "Blessed are those that do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Maybe we've lost our sense of desperation. What are you willing to do to be saved? Just what will you do to be saved? Will you do anything that is necessary? Will you do everything that is necessary in order to be saved? You say, "Well, Larry, it might be humiliating." Oh, well, it might be. I don't know. But will you do that to be saved? Will you bring to God everything that God says for you to bring to Him? When He says, "Come, you know, come." Will you bring to God everything that He says to bring to Him in order that you might be saved? "I don't think I will." Well, you're not desperate, are you? Because desperate people do desperate things. And so maybe we just don't have a sense of consciousness of how desperate things are with us. Of what our sin really has done to us. We are an educated, intelligent, and wealthy people in this land. We know abundance. We do not know want. And somehow or another, our sins get lost in that equation. And we don't think they're so bad as maybe preachers tend to make them out to be. They're bad enough. So that when we read this section out of Isaiah 55, we should read this with gratitude, with genuine thanksgiving, that God asks us to come, and that we don't have to occupy some particular status. We just have to be breathing. And we can come. Incline your ear, he says, verse 3. And hear, really listen, God says, to the things that I have to say. Why do you spend your money? Why do we invest our life in the things that we invest our life in? We invest in family. That's good. That's biblical. We invest our work, our life in our work, our job and career, and that's good. That's biblical. Whatsoever thy hand findest to do, do it with all of thy might. That's biblical, Solomon said. But we do that so that we can take care of others. What we have, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, we have been given by God so that we can share with those that are in need, so that we can take care of others. Why do we do what we do? Solomon dealt a lot with that subject, of course, as you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he talked about his own life experience in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and what he tried to do. The experiment that he ran with life and how it worked out. And so I said in my heart, verse 1, I'll prove you with mirth. I'll have a good time, and I'll have lots of laughs, and I'll enjoy pleasure, because pleasure is created for our enjoyment. And he said, this is also vanity. Instead of laughter, after having experienced and laughed myself silly, it's crazy, he said. And of mirth, what does it really accomplish? I sought in my heart to give myself into wine, and so he drank a lot of that stuff. I made me great works, verse 4, and I built me houses and planted vineyards, and I made me gardens and orchards, and I made pools of water. In verse 7, I had servants and maidens and all the people that I could want to wait on me. I got silver and I got gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and the best they had in the provinces that we conquered. I got me men singers and women singers and delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. And he had all of that you could possibly get. So I was great, because when you get a bunch of great stuff together, you're deemed by other people to be great because of the great stuff that you have gathered together. Whatever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. And my heart rejoiced in all of my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. And so he did it, you know. He conducted this grand experiment. And after he was through with conducting the experiment, he actually looked back over all of that. And he asked himself, what have I really accomplished in all that I have done? And I looked on the works of my hands, that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, he said, concerning this, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. It didn't amount to anything. Because that tremendous house Solomon lived in, with all the splendor that he had, with all the wealth that he had, was going to somebody else. Rehoboam was going to live in that house, his son. And he's going to waste all of that money and make a miserable king. All the glory that Solomon had, buried in the grave with him. None of that. All of the labor that he had done, none of that. I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. And we know the conclusion that he came to at the end of the book. After having conducted the experiment, he said, listen, this is the conclusion of everything that I've told you. You fear God and you keep his commandments. Nothing means anything unless you do that. This is the whole of humanity. This is why we are here today. This is why we live in this world. There is honor. There is assurance and hope. There is salvation in faithful obedience to God.
Solomon said we need to be giving ourselves to that. That guy in Luke chapter 12, that farmer that tore down his barns and built bigger barns, that guy was deemed a fool from the Lord. He said, "Soul, take thine ease, thou hast much goods laid up in store for many years. I've got an excellent six-figure retirement, and it's going to last for the rest of my life. We can go places, we can do things that this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which you have provided?" Is a good question for all of us to consider. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, Jesus said, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Anything and everything is what he would give. So in the books, in the word of our text in Isaiah chapter 55, after having bid us to come, he begins giving us some instruction, and the instruction about how do we respond to this great, wonderful invitation to come. He said, verse 6, "You seek." If you're here this morning and have never sought, what Isaiah tells us you are to seek after, then you have never found what is the reason for your being in this world. You may have found a lot of stuff, a lot of other things, but you have not found the reason why you are still, why you are here. Seek, he says, and that is worded as an imperative. That is, in the English language, a commandment that we are to seek, we are to strive, we are to put forth effort. I cannot do this for you. No one else can do this for you. You have to do this for yourself. I can stand up here and talk to you about the Bible. Others can encourage you that you need to, you know, you need to seek. The Lord says, come. And but this is something only you can do for you. What do we seek? Well, he says in verse 6, we don't seek a what. That's part of our problem, I think. We seek a who. What we are seeking in this business of seeking today, we're seeking the Lord. We're not seeking a what. You know, when Andrew met Jesus, and he was just astounded by Jesus, of course, by who he was and what he had done and what he hoped he would yet do. And so he went to find his brother Peter, and he found Peter, and he said, "You got to come, you know. You got to see what I've found." And what he said, "I found the right doctrine, Peter. I know we've both been searching for a long time, struggling to find the right teaching, the right doctrine. Come and look at this great doctrine that I have found." That's not who he wasn't it. What Andrew found was a who. He found the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. I don't know if you can love a doctrine with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you can love God that way. I don't know if you can love a doctrine enough to present your body a living sacrifice. But you can love God that much. Can you love a teaching so much that you will live your life in holiness, righteousness, and godliness in this present world? No, but you can love God that much. What we are seeking, all of us here this morning, we're seeking the Lord. Now, the doctrine is significant to us. Oh, David, didn't David say, "Oh, how love I thy law"? Yes, he did. Why did he love the law? Because it came from God. Because it helped him to understand God. Because David was seeking the Lord. He wasn't just looking for another teaching. He was looking for the Lord. So seek. And he finds the time frame in which this must be done. Verse 6, when he says, while he may be found. That's good advice. Because you understand that you can put that thing off. Felix did. "When I have a convenient season," he said to Paul, "I will call for thee." He never called. Not for what purpose Paul had in mind. Not for the purpose of seeking the Lord. He never called. The rich man that had gathered some things together in Luke chapter 16 and ignored Lazarus. He died and was hell. He lifted up his eyes and said, "You know, send Lazarus." And the Lord said, "Nope. Lazarus is good where he is.
send him at least to my brothers and let him warn them of this terrible place. And God said, no. They've got their opportunity now. They can seek the Lord while he can be found.
I can tell you this, you'll never find him if you seek him after the time that he can be found.
You must seek while he may be found. There comes a time when God, who says to you, come, will quit saying it. I mean, he did with the generation of Noah. He'd waited a long time for the people to straighten up and start doing right, and they kept saying, no, that wasn't for them. And finally, God quit asking, and he talked to Noah and said, we need to get busy. There's something coming you need to prepare for. God quit asking. Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plains down by the Dead Sea. And he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But regardless of how righteously Lot lived his life, and regardless of how much he taught and encouraged others to do differently, none of them would and none of them did. And so finally God quit asking. Romans chapter 1, with the sins of the Gentiles, God finally quit asking. Three times, Paul said, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. If you're going to seek the Lord, you seek Him while He may be found. I don't know when is the last time you can say to the Lord when He says, come, and you say, no, I don't think so. We'll talk about that later, Lord. And I don't know how many times you can say that to Him until He quits saying, come. I don't know what the magic number is. But you have to seek Him while He can be found. He is not lost, but you are. And He is right where He was before you became lost from Him. So we must look for Him where He is, and we must look for Him in the time frame that He has established. And you are too, He said, verse 7, forsake your way. The wicked must absolutely forsake his way. The unrighteous man must forsake his thoughts. I wrote a little passage of something in your bulletin this morning about thinking. It is important, our thinking stuff. It is critical. Our thoughts are not as his thoughts. Our ways are not as His ways. And therefore, it is we who must change in the way that we think. It is we who must forsake the wickedness that we do. Why is it that more people won't? Because they love their... People love sin, folks. Don't make any mistake about that. People cuss because they love cussing. They can't imagine expressing themselves in a forceful way without using that kind of language, and they love the feeling that it gives them. People drink. Y'all, thank you for not showing up at the pub crawl last night. I was out on the streets looking to see if any of you would be, and I knew what my sermon would be if you showed up there. But you weren't out crawling from pub to pub last night. But people live life like that. Why would they do that? Because they like it. They like that.
Filthy talking. Selfish hearts running around,
poor relationships.
A little bit like Balaam. Peter reminded us about Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It wasn't that Balaam didn't believe in God. I mean, he was God's own prophet, you know, even though he was a Gentile. And God spoke through him about various and sundry things, and you know that. And so he had an affinity for God, and but he loved the money. He loved the sin, and he did not want to forsake the sin. Will we give up what God says we must give up in order to come to God? Or is it that we love that too much to give up? If we come, we must come forsaking our sins. And if we'll come, if we'll seek Him, seek the Lord, if we will forsake that wicked way and our unrighteous thinking and return to Him, then here's the promise of God. And in verse 3 in the words of our text. God said it this way. You hear, you come, you hear, and God said, here's what I'll do. I will, he said, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's a pretty good deal. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So you return, and he will have, verse 7, mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Knowing that is true, why don't you come today? That's what you're coming to. To enter into that covenant with God. How can you say no? So this is the opportunity, if you're not a Christian this morning, to come in obedience to the gospel, to repent of that sin, to turn away from that sin, to confess your faith, to let us baptize you this morning into Jesus Christ for the remission of those sins. You may need our prayers as God's child. We stand ready to assist. You come while we stand and sing.